Good morning.
Peripatetic school. Anybody heard of the peripatetic school? Not the very pathetic school. The peripatetic school. It was a school of philosophy in ancient Greece. It was a school that was founded by Aristotle, who was famous for being a peripatetic teacher or peripatetic lecturer. Now maybe you kind of have an idea of what it means. The word peripatetikos refers to the act of walking about. As an adjective, peripatetic means, obviously, or is used to mean itinerant or wandering or meandering or just plain walking about. Those of you who know or have studied Aristotle, you realize that he was famous for walking about and lecturing as he walked about wherever he went with his followers. And so his followers were known as peripatetics, not very pathetics, but peripatetics, and the school was known as the peripatetic school. Notice what date the peripatetic school, well, Aristotle lived, but the peripatetic school was formed in about 335 what? B.C. So although Aristotle is perhaps a famous historic peripatetic teacher, who is perhaps the most famous peripatetic teacher that ever walked this earth? Jesus Christ. Today, peripatetic teacher is one who walks around to or teaches in several schools in a local area and is employed by the school authority or the school district, not necessarily one particular school. As such an arrangement, you'd find where there's insufficient demand within one school alone to employ one full-time teacher, like, well, in this day and age, music and arts, but also like speech therapy and things of that nature. Let me read for you, since we're in a study of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, which is why we jump right into it today, because there's a lot to cover. 6 through 23. Colossians 2, 6 through 23. Paul speaking, or teaching. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Walk in him, essentially. Rooted and built up in him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on whom? On Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. How? In Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes you to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. All God's people said. This is what I like to call the protection section of Colossians. If you remember back to a previous slide that we used when we were given the outline of Colossians, you can see that the chapter 2 is, he's talking about the preeminence of Christ is protected. That's why I call it the protection section. But not only is the preeminence of Christ protected, we find out also that we are protected if we indeed protect Christ's preeminence. Interestingly enough. So it's an all-purpose protection, we could say. Walking in him is kind of the concern, or how we stay protected, by walking in him. Paul just went through in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 why Christ should be considered by us preeminent. Not why he should, it's because of who he is, but that he should be considered by us preeminent. And the more that we do place him in that primary place, the better it is for us. The better it is for those around us. Walking in, if we look at verses 6 and 7, as we begin to go through this now, if we look at verses 6 and 7, we see that these verses could be either a summary of what went before, or it could be actually an introduction of what's coming next in the rest of chapter 2. They're kind of ligament verses. They're kind of connecting the two sections. And in verse 6, Paul's saying there should be a continuity. There should be a connection between the teaching that Paul just gave us, the doctrine that was taught them at the beginning and led them to Christ, and their behavior now, right? There should be a distinct connection between the truth that you're taught and the way that you walk then. The truth that you taught and your present conduct. And he gives a command: walk in him. Walk in Christ. And yes, that word walk is indeed peripatetikos. It's peripatetikos. Walk in him. In the NIV, it says live in him. But it should more correctly, as it does in other translations, be walk in him. Now, that's not a real big jump, is it? Because Paul talks about walking and living, and he uses them almost synonymously. He says, let's continue to walk in him. Essentially, let's continue to live life according to his ways, right? And how can we draw that synonymousness or that fact that he uses living and walking in Christ synonymously? Well, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, what he writes to those in Galatia, he says, if we live by the Spirit, we will what? Walk by the Spirit. So yes, you can see that Paul does, these two terms synonymously. And he does it actually fairly often. We move on to verse 7, we see that Paul uses four participles to describe walking in Christ, or to describe a walk in Christ. And it's really interesting, because the first participle, rooted, is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means a once and for all happening, all right? It's kind of like a dot. Once and for all happening, boom. But then if you look at the other participles that are used there, especially built up and strengthened, they're in the present tense. And that's noting a continual process in the Greek, all right? A continual process. So rooting, you're rooted once. You're rooted once and for all, right? But then you continually are built up. You continually are strengthened. And how? In the faith. In the faith. Here, faith is conceived as a system of truth, or a body of truth within which we then are built up, within which we are then strengthened. And so this whole appeal is to be carried out or acted upon as a result of what they were initially taught. So take what you were taught and apply it, is what he's saying. apply it. Live it. Walk in it. The final phrase, overflowing with thankfulness, is also in the present tense. Paul uses this term, overflowing, by the way, about 26 times. He loves the word. Occasionally it's translated abounding. But I like overflowing, kind of like the river overflowing. Now, they might not like that term in Louisiana right now, but it's kind of like the river overflowing in abundance, all right? But he uses it 26 times, and it also is in the present tense, which means thanksgiving should be continual. It should be habitual to us as we live the life. And we know that that's Paul's term, right? Continually be thanks, give thanks. I like this whole thing in verse 7, kind of illustrated by a tree, let's say an apple tree. The apple tree is planted. It's rooted. How many times is it rooted? Once. But then it is built up, and then it strengthens. And seasonally, it adds leaves and branches. Seasonally, it brings fruit, right? Of which we then go and are built up by taking the fruit. And seasonally, as we eat it, we grow, we are strengthened, and we give thanks. Hey, tree, thanks. Right? So we can see the rooted aspect of the tree is once and for all. But then there's the seasonal aspect of it growing and being built up. And that's kind of how Paul uses these terms as well. We are rooted in Christ. But then as we walk in Him, we are built up. As we walk in Him, we are strengthened. And as we are built up and strengthened, we should be overflowing with thankfulness. Because who is it that's doing the building up? Who is it that's doing the strengthening? It's not us. It's Him. So why? Why should we walk in Him? As I read verses 6 and 7, I kind of get the feeling, okay, well, this is pretty cool. But I feel like He's setting me up. As Paul usually does. He's setting me up for now some more instruction or some more reproof. The other foot's about to fall. And in verses 8 through 23, yes, the other foot does fall. The tone of the passage is both reproaching and approaching. But reproach or warning is the note that resounds throughout the rest of this verse. And it begins there in verse 8. Because what does he say in verse 8? Don't be taken captive. And I like to put in there, dot, 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 again. Because we were taken captive initially, right? We were actually born into captivity. We were freed by Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Don't be taken captive again then, Paul is saying. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to whom? Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. Notice right off at the beginning, he says, see to it. What does that mean? It's an imperative. He's given us a command. That means we have a choice. It's up to us, right? We are to see to it that. So there's an action, yes, that we can take. See to it that you stay in Christ as opposed to being led by deceitful philosophies, right? Take captive, sulagagon. I love that word. It's a military term of people literally being captured and led away, right? Not just captured, but taken away. Taken from where they don't want to be. So those who desired to entrap the Colossians desire to entrap them and drag them away, spiritually speaking, back into spiritual enslavement. And how does he say that they're going to do this? Through philosophy, interestingly enough. Through philosophy. The Greek world was greatly influenced, as we just saw with Aristotle, with philosophers and philosophies. Aristotle's teacher, Plato, was the one that really kind of kicked it off, did he not? Aristotle's student, Socrates, is who took it probably to his extreme. But they impacted the ancient world prior to Jesus Christ coming. So it was fully solidified, philosophy was. It simply means what? Love of wisdom, right? Is there anything wrong with loving wisdom? With loving reasoning? No. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us, what? Reason together. Who said it? Says the Lord. So obviously, reasoning, wisdom, isn't necessarily bad. Well, then what makes it so? Well, when it's empty and hollow, when it's hollow and deceptive. And what makes it hollow and deceptive? When it's based on, as Paul says here, the traditions of men. When it's based on the traditions of men. Now, whose traditions was he probably thinking of? The Jewish traditions, right? Christianity came out of the Jewish faith. Paul himself was on his way to being one of the top Jews, was he? He was on his way to being a Pharisee. The Jewish faith especially is full of traditions, and most of them have become sacred to the Jews, the traditions themselves. And many of them have nothing to do with God. They are essentially man-made. And this is why Jesus was so often in trouble with the Jewish establishment, because he did not follow the traditions of men. Who was he continually and constantly listening to? God. Through the Holy Spirit. Better than anybody has. He is our primary example of how to live in the flesh according to the Spirit. But the Judaizers was this group of Jews who may have been Christian, may have not. But they understood the Christian faith and they were afraid that it was going to change the Jewish faith. And so they went around, they were prevalent everywhere that Christianity sprang up in the ancient world, and they tried to bend the Christian church back into the Jewish faith. And how'd they do it? By telling them that they had to apply the Jewish laws to their lives. The Jewish rules, the Jewish regulations, the Jewish traditions. They were the self-appointed policemen of the Jewish religious life, similar to what they call the jihad policemen in the Muslim world. Theirs is a system of do's and don'ts, such as how to look, what to wear, when, where, how to worship, right? And a lot of it went far beyond God's directions. Sure glad we don't have any traditions like that in the Protestant world now, aren't you? They're not only based on traditions of men, but based on essentially what it boils down to, worldly ways. According to, it says, the basic principles of the world. Or some translations have it, according to the elements of the world. Now that could mean one of two things. Either based on what the Gnostics were teaching, the false teaching of the Gnostics here, it was trying to separate the spirit from the physical. And he's talking more about the spiritual, the evil spiritual side of things. They claimed that we relate to God by spirit, so the body really has no relevance to God. It has no relevance in knowing God. And you could do whatever you want with the body, interestingly enough. And whatever we do with our bodies does not matter. We can drink, smoke, gamble, have free sex, whatever. It doesn't matter because our bodies are separate from our spirits, and it's the spirit only that counts from a Gnostic world, or in the Gnostic world. Or it could mean the elements of this world, a reference again to spiritual beings in the world. There was a movement to worship angels in Gnosticism, right? They had a whole hierarchy of angels, of which Jesus fit in to one of those hierarchies. There was a lot of stargazing then as well. Astrology, the worship of angels and heavenly bodies was extremely in vogue. Today's application would be the use of horoscopes, astral charts, Ouija boards, fortune telling, crystal balls, seances, all that area of elemental philosophy. But the point is, it was men and things of this world. It was not Jesus Christ. As he says at the end, it was not in him. Philosophy is great. Wisdom is great if it is based how? In him, in Christ. The problem for the Colossians was that man-made philosophy was exalted above God, above Christ, given primacy. It was set above the truth of Jesus Christ. Some were seeking to harmonize the Christian faith with current philosophies. They were seeking to conform Christ to their logical system, which happens a great deal today, and not just in groups, but to us individually as well. This man-made philosophy, he says, is hollow, it's worthless, it's empty, because it's being used to deceive. Used to deceive. If we look back at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, Christ is above all and Christ informs all. In him, all things hold together. Christ is the essence of wisdom, of knowledge. So how then do we know God is the important question. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says that the world by wisdom does not know God. By worldly wisdom, does not know God. How do we know God? Well, it's not by reason, it's by revelation. We know that it's more by revelation than by reason. It's more by special revelation than by general revelation. God has revealed wisdom, truth, through his word. He has revealed wisdom and truth through his son. He has revealed how to know him through his son and through his truth. He has revealed how to live a life that pleases him through his son and through his truth, right? It's the doctrine of revelation that gives us the wisdom that we need, the knowledge of God that we need. And again, I put it up here just to kind of let us go through it briefly. There are two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. Natural and supernatural revelation. Natural revelation is what we can tell of God or what we can find out about God through what he has created, through this earth, through this world. But can we tell the real fine points of who God is through the things of this world? Can we tell the message of salvation through the things of this world? No. That's why he gave special revelation, his word. He gave special revelation, his son, Jesus Christ. He still gives special revelation in visions and dreams to others. He gives us this special revelation as we read his word through his Holy Spirit, who takes the word and shows us the truth, right? Guides us into the truth. We're here to get as complete a revelation of Christ as possible. That's C. We can only get it by having both A and B equals C. Just like any equation, you need both of one side to complete the other. If you just have A, general revelation, do we have complete revelation? No. What we have is empty philosophy and science, essentially. But we also don't know God completely just through theology. That's why I ran into trouble with my theological professors. But it's true. We are special. We know Christ not just from, and God, not just from the teaching of theological truth. We know him empirically by bringing him out into the world and letting the Holy Spirit show us God in his intimacy. So yes, it's by revelation, not by reasoning. If we focus on, if we follow Jesus, if we focus on and we follow God through his word, we won't be led astray. It is not deceptive because it's not empty. It's fullness. So let's learn to walk in him, so that we won't be deceived by worthless, empty philosophies. Amen? Who is it that Paul focuses on? Who is it that Paul tells us to focus on at the end of this warning? On Jesus, in him. So, it should be no surprise to no one that he again uses that introduction to take the time to proclaim Jesus' preeminence one more time. Why not? It's great. He did it so well in chapter 1, as you memorized. He does it again, briefly, right here. A brief little gospel presentation. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Don't worry. I'm not going to have you memorize it. But let me read it. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given that fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all of our sins in Christ, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And again, all God's people said. See how Paul beautifully, beautifully develops the concept of in him, in Christ here. And notice how he uses, interestingly enough, both circumcision and the New Testament form or the Christian church form of circumcision, baptism, right? In his proclamation of Christ's preeminency, leading to our freedom. And if we keep him preeminent, we will stay free, is what he's saying. It's the only way to really stay free is by keeping Christ in his proper place, his prime place in your life. In him, our sinful nature was circumcised. With him, we were raised in baptism through our faith in God's power. It's beautiful the way he does that. Powerful word pictures of what it means to be in him, to be in Christ. And notice that he closes this section of text with the word triumph. In him, we, you and I, share in Christ's victory. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over the devil. We ought to walk in that victory, which means we ought to walk as conquerors in victory. Do we? Are our heads lifted up? Are we walking in victory? Are we proclaiming Christ, projecting Christ and his preeminence in our lives? We should be. We can. Because Christ has done it for us. And so we should be. Getting back to chapters 2, 16 verse to 23. 16 through 23. Ah, we're back to reproach. After that nice little brief proclamation of the preeminency of Christ, we're back to reproach. We're back to warning. Danger. What gets in the way of us walking in him? What gets in the way of us walking in victory? Why aren't we walking in victory? Let's take a brief review of what we've just gone through in chapter 2. 6 and 7, we had a little bit of instruction. Verse 8, we had Paul warns us, it's reproach, not to be taken captive. Here, the warning is not to be judged. First, don't be taken captive. Now, it's don't be judged. Which is interesting because you can say, wait a minute, well, I can't stop anybody from judging me. No, but that's not the important part of judgment, is it? What they do, it's what? How you take it. Right? And their judgment falls flat in the face if you don't accept the judgment. Especially if it's not true. Not to be judged. In 9 through 15, Paul makes it clear of what Christ did for us on the cross, right? That part that we just read. He makes it very clear. The freedom that we have gained through Jesus' death and God's resurrection. God's raising him up from the dead. He paid for our sins, right? So God does not judge us any further, Paul's saying. So why does he warn us about judgment if it's not judgment of God? Because Paul knows us well. He not only knows us well, he knows the power and the pull of Satan well and his deceptions. And he knows how he loves to use and misuse judgment. In light of what Christ did for us, the reader is warned to let no one judge their standing before God on anything other than what Jesus Christ has done for them. And you should not judge yourself by any other measure than what Jesus Christ has done for you. If God's not judging, then who is? Who is Paul talking about? Obviously, it's other humans, right? Other humans. Other humans who desire to play God, essentially. Other humans who teach that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. It's not supreme. And these false teachers teach a type of heresy I call self-salvation, or what's commonly called works-based salvation. It says Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his actions were not enough for your salvation. There's still work that you have to do. Look out for that powerful heresy. When somebody comes up to me and says, somebody who commits suicide, do they go to heaven? And I said, if they knew Christ, yeah, they go to heaven. Well, how can they do that? And it comes out of, I'm not going to say Catholic teaching, but Catholic tradition. They get stuck in purgatory. And it's like, well, if you're telling me or if you're asking me if suicide is beyond Jesus Christ's payment of sin, I'm going to say no, it's not. Because nothing is beyond Jesus Christ's payment of sin. That's where I start. It is supreme. It is sufficient. It is ultimate. And putting anything, adding anything onto that is heresy. It's heresy. We like to think that we work for what we get, right? It makes it easier for us to accept it. It's hard for us to accept gifts. Because in accepting the gift of salvation, we have to actually reach that point to realize we are miserable sinners. We don't want to go that far. These false teachers were teaching a type of heresy of self-salvation. And it teaches that there's more for us to do than what Christ has done. That's heresy. There's more for us to do for us to receive our salvation. We shouldn't even think of it as our salvation. It's whose salvation given to us? It's God's. It's Christ's. Yes, Paul is warning the Colossians. And through the Colossians, he's warning us not to lose our Christian freedom, not to lose our Christian liberty that Christ has paid the ultimate price to give us. Because this is a way of, again, being taken captive if we allow judgment to impair our judgment. It's the same warning he gave to those in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And you can fall into that trap if you listen to these false teachers saying there's more for you to do. Elsewhere in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul does insist that under some circumstances, yes, Christian freedom should be voluntarily limited, right? If it's going to affect a weaker brother or weaker sister, yes, of course. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about just giving up the Christian freedoms by falling into false teachers' heresy. Here at Colossae, undermining Christian freedom and Christian liberty is the way Satan uses to begin the complete breakdown of Jesus' sufficiency, of Jesus' supremacy, of Jesus' preeminence. Because we put something not just above him, but even equal to him, it's breaking down his preeminence. It's not all about Jesus, they were saying. We still have work to do. Who are they? Well, in Paul's time again, the Judaizers saying Jewish law, the Gnostics saying special knowledge, special acts. Today, their ancestors are anyone who teaches what I call the heresy of self and self-sufficiency. Now, you might want to pull your feet back under the pew because I don't want to step on anybody's toes any further, but I want to preach it just the way Paul takes on the heresy of self here in 16 through 23. He hits three concerns: self-salvation, which commonly called legalism, self-spiritualization, which is commonly called mysticism, and self-sacrifice, commonly called asceticism, or actually works of the flesh. So let's take a look at these. Self-salvation, legalism. He hits it in verses 16 through 17. We've heard it through the ages. Christians never drink, they should not smoke, they should not go to movies, they should not play cards, they should not read novels. Women should not wear pants, especially shorts. Women don't wear too much jewelry or makeup. Men don't wear any jewelry besides a wedding band, and cut your hair and take your caps off indoors, especially church. Pastors must always wear a coat and tie, the blander the better. Wear black suits to funerals, must drive a nice conservative car, a convertible or even a Jeep is not suitable for a man of God, and never, ever do anything that might bring you down off the pedestal we try so hard to keep you upon. Pastors fall into that trap probably more so than the congregants, unfortunately. And you can see by some of the teaching and some of the belief systems that are out there. Verse 16, he talks about essentially the Judaizers, who, by the way, if you want to look at Galatians chapter 2, he gets more into an understanding of who the Judaizers is later. But they cared about, and I love the way this one commentator puts it, they cared about diets and days because Jewish religion was hung up on calendars and calories. But Paul says, we should not be hung up on diets and days. But are we? I'm old enough to remember back when we were at school and getting lunch, and what did you get on Fridays? Fish. You got fish on Fridays, right? Why? Catholic tradition. How about observing Lent, the 40 days before Easter, giving up pleasurable activities to improve our relationship with God? If you don't have the right mindset, that's a work, isn't it? You think you're doing something to aid Christ's salvation as opposed to doing it because you love God. I mean, it's that tricky, but that's why he warns against it. Gnostics were just as bad. Do what we say, for we have special knowledge, and you should act this way. What's wrong with legalism? Well, two important things. Essentially, number one, it's idolatry. It's idolatry, flat out. Legalism, Paul says in verse 17, legalism is a shadow. Jesus is the substance. When we focus on rules and regulations, we're not focusing on who? On Jesus. We're focusing on us. It directs us back to us. If we let other people call the shots, then we give them the position reserved only for Jesus. And that's idolatry. And it says that Jesus' work on the cross is not enough. Wrong. That's heresy. Number two, it leads the church into a do and don't mentality. And it leads congregants into judgment, being involved in judgment, judging others, and comparing themselves. With everyone judging everyone else, the focus is off of Christ. And the world's turned off by that. The world is turned off by our legalism. They can't see past our rigid rules and regulations. Instead of shining the love of Christ, we're shoving the laws of man at them. That's not what they come to hear. They don't come to hear, do cut that hair, do put out that cigarette, do turn off that radio and loud music, do pray this way, do seek this experience, don't read that book, don't sing that song, don't read that version of the Bible. That's not what they come to hear. Come to experience. The second one, self-spiritualization. This one I can get in trouble with my wife, so I've got to be careful. Mysticism, verses 18 and 19. It's the opposite of legalism. It's spiritualism. Some in the church of Colossae who delighted in false humility. I love that. Who delighted in false humility were into visions and making contact with angels, and it was puffing them up with idle notions. Okay, be very careful of idle notions. They're usually evil notions, aren't they? It's one of the big differences between Christian meditation and Far Eastern meditation. Far Eastern meditation, they tell you, clear your mind. Paul says, never do that. You know, Jesus says never do that. What's going to happen? Seven demons will come in if you clear one out and leave it empty. Christian meditation says, yes, clear your minds of the things that don't matter and fill it with what? Christ, His Word. Don't leave it empty. Fill it with Christ. That's essentially the big difference. Verse 18, true spiritual experience, true spiritual formation experiences humble people. It humbles us instead of puffs us up. Let me read the second half of verse 18. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Way earlier in his career, I heard Oral Roberts actually say this. I've seen a 700-foot Jesus. And I thought, oh my gosh. Why? Why would Jesus project that of himself? I mean, that's puffing up. You've got to be real, real careful. And again, like I said, pastors, they're the ones that fall into this pit more so than the congregants. I rather like what Job has to say in Job 42. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord and confessed how sinful he was. Peter fell down before the Lord and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And when John saw the risen Christ, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Paul on the Damascus Road got knocked off his horse and remained there like a dead man. Verse 19, self-spiritism, mysticism, is a guillotine. Earl loves this shot. There's no life when the body is separated from the head, Paul says, right there. There's no life when the body is separated from that. We can chase after revelations. We can chase after out-of-the-body experiences. You can chase after visions, after healers, after angels, after departed saints, etc. But we're just slowly cutting ourselves off from the real relationship with our head. Who is whom? Jesus Christ. Lastly, he talks about, in verses 20 to 23, self-sacrifice, asceticism, or what I call works of the flesh again. Self-denial, asceticism, has been popular for ages. We're going to have a hard time ever ridding ourselves of this one. Sanctifying the soul by punishing the body. You can see how the Gnostics would love it, right? Deprive ourselves of food, deprive ourselves of sleep, vows of silence, practicing self-flagellation, wearing burlap. You ever wore burlap? Sleeping on, what, hardwood or concrete floors? But it's all works, isn't it? Without the right mindset, it's all works. Martin Luther practiced asceticism in a monastery. He beat himself all the time. It was one of his favorite things to do. That is his whip. He said he used his whip more than he used his Bible at that point in time. Then he found Christ. Then he discovered faith in Jesus Christ. And he stopped all that. And he focused just on Christ and the truth. Just on the Bible. Not the whip, but the Bible. Paul gives two good reasons at the end of chapter 2 why we should avoid asceticism, why we should avoid fleshly works. In verse 20, we're to be guided by a relationship with Christ, not, again, by worldly regulations, worldly acts. It's all about who? Say that with me. It's all about Jesus. And in verse 23, he says, appearance is not reality. Be very careful. Charles Spurgeon said, I've found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. Kind of sounds like Paul, actually, in Romans. What is reality? What is our reality? Again, let's say it. It's all about Jesus. And keeping him in his primary place in our lives, individually. We do that, we'll keep him there as a church as well. And we'll be the powerful entity that the church was designed and that God desires us to be. So let me close with a question. When we give our heart, when we give our life to Jesus, can we live as we want to? Tricky question. And my answer is yes. Yes, you can. Because if you keep Christ in his primary place in your life, he changes your want-tos, right? He changes your want-tos. Your want-tos become what Christ wants you to do, what God wants you to do. And that's why Paul can tell us with confidence, as he told his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, God has given us all things richly to enjoy, because we're going to enjoy that with him. We're going to enjoy it in him. He also reminds us in Romans 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. It's what we make it. Or we allow false teachers to make it to us, right? That was the big step in Peter's life, was it not? Big step in any Jew that became a Christian. Reason why Judaizers had the power over people in the first place. Beloved, our evil nature is not eradicated when we become Christians. Our evil nature remains in us until death. That's why these warnings from Paul are very needed, are very necessary. The power of sin is broken. It has no more power over us than we allow it to have. We have an option now, a big option over sin. Whereas sinners who do not receive Jesus Christ do not have. They just sin. The penalty has been paid. The power has been broken. Why go against that payment? Why fall back into brokenness? One day we'll stand before God complete in Christ, in our resurrected bodies. Our character will be conformed to his likeness completely. We'll be able to keep him in his prime place because we'll see him there in the prime place. And here, the more that we can make our faith into sight, the better. The better. See him on the throne of your heart. Continually see him above all other things. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said. And that's the reason. What is the reason that there is none? Because it's all about Jesus. It's not about any of these other things. It's all about him. And we've been justified by his grace, only and completely through his grace. So grow in faith in him. Walk in him. Amen. Thank you, Father, again for your incredible word. Thank you again for your incredible Son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows us to be seen, or the truth of this word, to be seen by us. And now I pray that we, having heard with ears that hear, having seen with eyes that are open to see, we now go out and live lives. We apply that truth, live lives walking in Him. And we pray it all in His precious name, Jesus. Amen.